Hebrews chapter 8, I'd like to read verses 6 through 13 in preparation for our time of worship together this morning. But now he, that is, Jesus, our great high priest, has obtained a more excellent ministry, by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant, and that would be the Mosaic covenant, had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. But finding fault with them, he says, "Behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. Now this is the new covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will first put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they will be my people. And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for all will know me, from the least to the greatest. And I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." And when he said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. Now may the words of my mouth and meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, for you are my rock, your Son is my Redeemer. And it is in Jesus' precious name we ask these things. Amen. If you were to spend any extended time around my house eavesdropping around the windows, there is a statement that you would hear coming from my lips occasionally, maybe more than occasionally. That phrase would be, "Just because it's new doesn't mean it's better." My wife decided that my Hinckley knives. Anybody have Hinckley knives? Best knife set on the planet. I bought it 25 years ago. I oil the wood handles. Every time I use my Hinckley knives, I sharpen them. She decided that I needed a new set of knives. I said to her, "Just because they're new doesn't mean they're better." I'm very particular about the shirts that I sleep in. Every now and then, my wife decides that I need new shirts. Can't imagine why. They're holy shirts. The collar fits perfectly. They've been washed 300 times. She'll hand me a new shirt, and I'll say, "Just because it's new, it doesn't mean that it's better." Now, occasionally, I'm proven wrong. And when I am proven wrong, I am the first to say, "That's new and that's better." When we got, for instance, a new coffee maker, we actually went to some friend's house, and they had this wonderful coffee maker that makes coffee inside of 30 seconds, and everybody can have exactly the kind of coffee that they want. I said, "Not only is that new, but that's better." But it doesn't happen very often with me. Some would say that I am resistant to change. Not true. It's just, it has to be proven that it's better before I will grab a hold of it. In many ways, that's exactly what our author is grasping with and dealing with people, his audience in Hebrews. He's trying to help them understand that what he is offering them is not only new, but it's better. It's far better than anything that God has offered up to this point in time. It is not only better in terms of what it offers for them, it's better for what will eventually offer for Israel. It's better in that it is based on the promise of God, and more specifically, it is based on who Jesus Christ is and what he came to accomplish. So everything that he's been trying to do to this point and will do to the end is to help us understand that in Christ Jesus, we have something that is better, superior to anything that up until this point in time has come. He teaches first that they are to let go of the old priesthood, because this new priesthood in Christ Jesus is better. He teaches them that they are to let go of the old way of relating within the temple. And indeed, as we look at the 13th verse, he speaks almost prophetically, as this passage is probably written around 67 AD. And within 3 years, Titus the Roman will surround the city, overtake it, and not one stone will be left upon the other. And no longer will there be any temple worship. But for the moment, he is saying to them, the old temple is to be replaced with this new, greater sanctuary in which Jesus Christ serves on our behalf, interceding on a day-by-day basis. This true tabernacle that he says is pitched in heaven by God. And in the passage before us today, we see that he tells his readers that the old covenant has to go. He encourages them to let go of this old covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the covenant of law, because it has been replaced by a far better covenant, the new covenant given in Christ Jesus. And as he often does, we've seen it over and over again, he understands his audience. This is a predominantly an Old Testament audience. They are Hebrew believers who have been steeped in the traditions and the knowledge of the Old Testament. So to prove the value of the new, he goes back to help them understand the fault of the old. So what we have been trying to do is, in much the same way, develop a vocabulary for and an understanding in our own frame of reference of what was so clear to these Hebrew believers. They knew the Abrahamic covenant. They understood the Mosaic law backwards and forwards. All their life they had ministered unto it. They looked at the Davidic covenant and saw this kingdom that was promised, this throne that was to come, this righteous root of David that was to be given to Israel. They understood those things. We, unfortunately, not so much. So what we have sought to do is to acquaint ourselves with those covenants and then with the timeline of history in which those covenants undergird God's plan for mankind. And the last time that we gathered, we spent some time acquainting ourselves with the outworking of God's covenants in the outline of history. We did this to remind ourselves of just how sure and certain God's plan is. And then today we're going to move on with that and we're going to set the stage for today's study, which is simply this, that we see how Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, fulfills God's promises and plan. From here on out, when you see that cross, when we have communion, when we hold up the covenant, when we hold up the cup and speak of this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Oh, how I would delight that we would have a new and beautiful meaning of just how precious the cross of Jesus Christ is, as it is the cross that initiated this new and final covenant, which fulfills all the covenants of old, prepares a place for Israel in the future, and accrues and partakers of blessings in time for we who are part of the church. May I just briefly review where we came last week? Last week, we began to introduce the covenants into the timeline. We did that because today we're going to see how these covenants merge into this new covenant in fulfillment. But for us to get a sense of that, first we introduced the Abrahamic covenant. Remember in Genesis 12, God makes an everlasting covenant with a man by the name of Abram. Remember? And he made this covenant not on the basis of anything that Abram was or the people who would come through him would be. Indeed, it was expressly because of who God was. And to Abraham, he says, I will make from you a people that will be as the sands of the sea, as the stars of the sky. All those who bless you will be blessed. All those who curse you will be cursed. And in you, all the nations of the world will be blessed. He begins in the Abrahamic covenant to outline a plan for mankind that centers around a called up people called to Israel, who will not only be a blessing, but are to be a testimony to all the peoples of the world. So that first covenant begins to work its way out. And as we read our way to the end of Genesis chapter 50, we see that there are parts of it that are being fulfilled in a rather spectacular way. From one man with a wife with no children, we find that by the time we come to the end of Genesis 50, that God has not only prospered that people in absolutely amazing ways, probably more than 2 million Israelites were gathered in Egypt, but now he begins to deal with them to bring them into the nation status that was promised by the beginnings of the Abrahamic covenant. And so we read that this nation-sized group of people, under the direction of a man by the name of Moses, begins to exit Egypt for the express purpose of moving towards a land of promise. So we begin to see the Abrahamic covenant beginning to work through a promise of a land, and they're well on their way towards that land, a promise of a seed, and look around and you see, well, there are 2 million seeds and more to come. A promise of blessing as they see not only that they are being blessed by God, but that he walks with them, that he is there as a fire at night, as a shade in the day, that he directs their very steps. It appears that his covenant with his people is going along in a particularly and wonderful way. But we see then that as they go into the wilderness, that they begin to question God's direction. They begin to question Moses' guidance. And in the middle of that wilderness journey, as they camp before Mount Zion, and God prepares the next covenant, which relates to and works out of the Abrahamic, we see that he brings in the Mosaic covenant. The mediator of the Abrahamic was Abraham. The mediator of the Mosaic is Moses. Whereas the Abrahamic covenant was an eternal, unconditional covenant, we see that this covenant is based on a treaty relationship of sorts that says, if you will be this, then I will be this. If you will follow me, I will bless you. If you disobey me, I will curse you. But if you follow me, you will be a kingdom unto myself, and you will be a treasure among all peoples. As all people see how my hand is upon you, they will look and see that the Lord is good. And we don't have to go far into the reading of Scripture. As we go through Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy and Joshua and Judges, to see that the people strayed farther and farther and farther away from this if-then covenant. We come to the end of Judges, and we see the final words of Judges are descriptive of where the nation is at that point in time. It says, in those days, everyone did what was right in their own eyes, not what was right in God's eyes, and there was no king in Israel. And that establishes the way for the next covenant that God gave. Now what we need to understand, that each one of these covenants are meant to build upon each other to the point where the cross of Jesus Christ arrives, and they all come to fruition and some element of fulfillment within that mighty work of Jesus Christ on the cross, where he says, this cup is the new covenant. This blood poured out for you is symbolic of the new covenant that will be initiated in my life. So we have the Davidic covenant. God speaks with David, and he says, in you, I will make you a king forever. I will give you a throne that is powerful, a house and a kingdom. It shall endure, and this throne will be established forever. And as we read the beginning of 2 Samuel and the Kings and Chronicles, it all looks like it's going well, doesn't it? He has this, the kingdom of David is powerful, a few missteps here and there, but even as he comes to the end, you see, he decides he wants to build a temple for the Lord, and he says, no, the Lord says, no, you may gather the materials, but that is something that your son will do. He hands the kingdom on to Solomon. And Solomon, what a good and obedient king he is. At the beginning, God says to him, ask and I will give you whatever you want. And what does he ask for? Doesn't ask for gold. He doesn't ask for silver. He doesn't ask for possession or land or progeny or any of these things. He asks for wisdom. And God basically says, correct answer. Good job. That is what you should have asked for. Because you have asked for that, he says, I will give you that and even more. And in the times of Solomon, we see that there was the greatest period of peace and prosperity in all the nation of Israel for all time, up until the time when Jesus will return himself. And it was at that time period where almost, not quite, almost, they moved to a point in time where the land promises of God were almost fulfilled. And yet as we read, we see that towards the end of Solomon's life, what happens? He expressly disobeys God when it comes to marrying wives. And it says that they turn his heart away from the one true God. And that indeed what we see is that he was no longer completely devoted to God. A sad commentary. Because in our own lives, when we come to that place, when we come to the place where we are no longer completely devoted to God, we find that our undergirding, our foundation, begins to unravel. We find ourselves in a position where we make more and more and more of less and less and less. We come to a point in time where we find that we are under the disciplining hand of God. And actually, the next 900 years of biblical history shows what happens when you turn your eyes away from God. He hands his kingdom off to his son. Almost immediately, there's civil war. The battle between north and south continues along for hundreds of years. In the north is Israel with 10 tribes. In the south is Judah with 2 tribes. And although all the way down through 586, we continue to see the crown or the throne of David continuing at least through the Judaistic clan, we see that in both cases, they turn farther and farther and farther away from God. By 200 years, Israel is so far away that they almost do not even recognize anymore the one true God. I went to Israel with Dr. Bealey. We traveled place after place after place of high places where they would worship and they would sacrifice to small g gods when he says, you shall have no other God before me. And the discipline that came into their lives was devastating as under Sargon the Great, the Assyrians came and destroyed their city and took them off into bondage. And Judah was not far behind, were they? 200 years later, we find that they're almost in the exact same circumstance. We find that they have moved farther and farther away from the one true God until they find themselves in 586. Daniel has already been deported to Babylon, and a series of puppet kings have been placed in authority. And Babylon's king Nebuchadnezzar has them surrounded. And within days, it appears what's going to happen, and indeed does, as the siege mounds will be completed, the walls will be eliminated, the temple of Solomon will be raised and to the ground. And it seems like somehow these covenants, a covenant of an everlasting covenant in a great nation, a covenant of law with a temple, a covenant of a kingdom through David, it seems somehow that all these have been eliminated in some way, that there is no hope for Israel.
This is where the new covenant comes in. And this is why the history of Scripture from cover to cover is so essential. This is why those quote-unquote crispy pages of the prophets are so essential for us to understand. For replete in the prophets of old, from Isaiah forth, there is discussion of something that is new, something that will take place that will eventually take the shreds of the Abrahamic covenant, the holiness of the Mosaic covenant, the kingdom promised in the Davidic covenant, and will bring them all together in something new. Now, unlike the other covenants that were given specifically to men, Abrahamic covenant given to Abraham, Mosaic covenant given to Moses, Davidic covenant given specifically to David, we find that the new covenant is established in bits and pieces by prophets. There is no one person to whom God gave the new covenant. And therefore, we find that there is a lot of confusion from time to time with respect to the new covenant because of that. But there is great clarity when we began to survey or overview what the prophets had to say about something that was to come. Now, one of my tasks this morning is to convince you of this. We could go and we could start at Isaiah, read all of Isaiah, Ezekiel, and Jeremiah, but that would be somewhat lengthy. And I'm afraid that it would somehow divert your attention. We would all be snoozing by about 1:30. So may I just highlight for you? May I just take snippets? And I understand it's snippets. But may I take just portions of it and light up on our understanding of this new covenant, which will be initiated by Jesus Christ, which is a covenant that it is given to God's chosen people, which is a covenant that we are partakers or receive blessings from in the church as shown to us through the prophets. Let's take a peek and see what we have. We begin with Isaiah. When we come to Christmas, and we come to Resurrection Sunday, we always turn to Isaiah, don't we? Because we see him of the one who speaks of a redeemer. A redeemer is someone who's necessary because we need to be redeemed. Aren't you glad you came this morning? The idea that there is a need for someone who will take a people who are in some sort of a problem and redeem them. He says that this redeemer is in particularly in the latter portion of Isaiah, he calls him a suffering servant, right? A suffering servant. In 53, Psalm 53, he speaks so beautifully and so prophetically about this one who will come and will be despised and rejected of men, who will take upon himself this form of a servant, who will be beaten and will die for us. And when we look at Isaiah 53, we say that speaks of the Savior who is to come, new covenant. That's exactly what it is speaking of. And just one verse that he speaks of it. He says in Isaiah 59 and 20, he says, a redeemer will come to Zion, and to those who turn from transgression in Jacob. This the Lord declares over and over and over. He says, a new covenant is coming. There is one who will take us from this depraved situation that we're in. A place where everything that we thought would happen in the Abrahamic, everything that we had hoped for in the Mosaic, there's no temple now at this point in time. Everything that was promised in the Davidic, everything that seems to have gone wrong and seems to be gone. A day is coming. A new covenant is coming where a redeemer will come to Zion. In 592, we see Ezekiel speaking of the same thing. We need to understand that by 586, we find that the nation, the southern nation, will be surrounded and the Babylonians will take over and they will export them for 40 years away to Babylon. They will become a slave nation. There will no longer be anything having to do with their except just this burnout city that used to be. And Ezekiel the prophet speaks to this issue. He says, I will take you from the nations. And he speaks of a time that is to come. And I will gather you from all the lands and bring you into your own land. And what a source of helpfulness this would have been, as in Babylon, they find themselves separated from all that they once held dear, and the temple that used to be inhabited by God, and all that was great to them. He says, then I will sprinkle you clean. I will give you a new heart. I will put a new spirit within you. I will remove the heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you. I'll cause you to walk in my commandments. You will live in the land that I gave to your forefathers. You will be my people. I will be your God. He speaks of something that is to come that is not yet. And as the people struggle with the issues of where they are, there is hope for the Abrahamic. There is hope for the Mosaic. There is hope for the Davidic. Something having to do with this, which is not yet known, but is new. We see also that Jeremiah speaks to this with great clarity. If you were to begin with chapter 30 of Jeremiah and go basically to the end of his account, everything in there is talking about something that is new, a covenant that is to come, that is going to be initiated by one who will bring back the status of the Abrahamic, who will clarify what the Mosaic was for, who will bring the reality to the kingdom that is the Davidic, that will bring a new covenant. He speaks about it in a number of passages. Thus says the Lord, he says, if my covenant for day and night stand not, and the fixed patterns of heaven and earth I have not established, then I would reject the descendants of Jacob and David, my servant. I will restore their fortunes and will have mercy on them. This is one of several passages where he says, if you can change how I do business, if you can change the seas, if you can change the tides, if you can change the sun, if you can change the moon, if you can change all the things that have placed in, then you can change the covenant that I gave with Abraham. He says, my promise is an everlasting promise that I will not reject my descendants. I have a plan for them. I know the plans I have for them, says the Lord. Jeremiah speaks of this. In Jeremiah, as well, he predicts a restoration of land and goodness. Just so that you stay with me, would you read it with me? Let's just read it together. Behold, together, please. Behold, I will gather them out of all the lands to which I have driven them, and I will bring them back to this place and make them dwell in safety. They shall be my people. I will be their God. I will make an everlasting covenant with them that I will not turn away from. I will plant them in this land with all my heart. I am going to bring on them all the good that I am promising them. A new covenant prediction from Jeremiah towards God's sovereign nation, the apple of his eye, the people of Israel, a promise for the future. Now, Jeremiah 32 is one of my favorite chapters. I always get a chuckle when I look at it. Here's Jeremiah. He's possibly weeks away from the Babylonian overthrow. Imagine what it would be like to live in that city during that time. Imagine Santa Clarita somehow surrounded by foreign troops. Can't even imagine who those troops would be or what would their purpose for surrounding Santa Clarita of all places. But say that they did. And meanwhile, Jeremiah the king has said, I'm tired of hearing from you. And so he takes him and he throws him into a cistern, an old cistern, a dry well. And basically he's down in the bottom of the dry well, and there's someone who's kind enough to bring him paper and pencil and to bring him bread every now and then. But basically the king is saying, this is what I think of your prophecies, and this is what I think of your God. And yet Jeremiah continues to hand out what God has said about a nation who is to come. And God continues to bless him. One day they pull him out and bring him back. And in Jeremiah chapter 32, he says, here's what I'm going to do. Here's what the Lord has told me to do.
He says, even though we are about to be totally destroyed by this huge nation, he says, the Lord has appointed or told me to buy a piece of land. And the purpose of buying this land is to remind Israel that I'm not done with you. That land will be, this is my land, this is the Lord's land, and you will be returned to that land. Now think of it for just a moment. The city is surrounded, and within a few days, they got their bulldozers ready, and their idea here is they're just going to level the whole place. How many of you would be contacting your local happy realtor? Would you be saying, you know, I've had my eye on this piece of land over there on Via Impresa. How do you say that? Via that one. Probably this is a good time to buy. I'll probably get a good deal on that place. And your realtor would say to you, are you nuts? Why would you buy land? Within a week, this thing is all going to go away. But Jeremiah says, I bought this land. Here's the reason why I bought this land. Because there's something new coming. God is not done with us. It looks like he's done with us, but he's not done with us. And he will provide a new covenant with us. We will be restored to this land. He says, I will make an everlasting covenant with them. I will not turn away from them. I will plant them in the land. And I'm going to do this with all of my heart. Now, just to say that God is going to do something is enough, right? Imagine when he says, I'm going to do this with all my heart. That's pretty good. When God says, yeah, Bob, I'm going to bless you. Good, thanks. I'm going to bless you with all my heart. Really? Now that's good news. And he says, I'm going to bring on them all the good that I am promising them. And then in Jeremiah 31, we see the actual establishment or the actual calling of what this covenant will be called. He says it will be called a new covenant. Now my purpose and our author's purpose is to bring to light how this new covenant affects us today. And so here we are in Hebrews chapter 8. We're all there, right? And in Hebrews chapter 8, from verse 8 down through verse 12, what do we notice that's different from the rest of the writing of chapter 8? Just look at it. Anybody notice that it's all capitalized? See that? Verses 8 through 12, all capitalized, right? Why is it capitalized? Well, we've noticed that in a number of places in 7 and 21. We saw that in 7 and 17. We saw that in 6 and verse 5 and verse 6. We saw that in 3 and verses 8, 7, 8, 9, 10, and 11. We saw that over and over. We've seen this highlighted text, which always, when he does that, what he is doing is quoting the old covenant. He is quoting the old Testament. Here in the most lengthy quotation in all the New Testament of an Old Testament text, he speaks about this which is new, this which will come to pass in Jesus Christ. Now, why is this so important for the Hebrews? Because they are aware of the Abrahamic. They are aware of what happened with the Mosaic. They are aware of the Davidic. They are aware of all those covenants that God has made with this people of Israel. And they're wondering how all that comes to pass in the light of who Jesus is. And frankly, this is written in 67 AD. And as they look at their setting, they say to themselves, our setting is really not all that different than Jeremiah's. Because although Herod built us a grand temple and although we still have temple worship, there is a sense that someday soon some of this is going to come to an end. And indeed, in 70 AD, Titus the Roman comes in and not one stone is left standing on the other. He burns everything in Jerusalem. Everything. And so these people who have believed in Christ as their Savior have to be wondering how that works together with what God has promised to Israel, how that affects they who have trusted in Christ as their Savior, and what are the ramifications for that as we move towards the future. And that's what he seeks to express and help them understand in these verses. Let's look at verse 6 first and see how this new covenant is revealed.
He says that Jesus is the mediator of this new covenant. You know what a mediator is? Certainly. Those of us who actually read the fine print on all these contracts that we sign up to, we just, you know, this new photo reader comes along and it says, push this to say that you've read the contract. How many of you have actually read that contract? Occasionally I'll go down and look at it. And look at, you know, or the new checking account, you sign off on this. This is what this means. Or the house that you purchased, read this contract. And invariably, cell phone, whatever, invariably there is an arbitration clause, right? And basically what does an arbitration clause do? It says, I won't sue you. Instead, what I will do is I will work this out with an arbitrator to be established by you. Now, at this point in time, I'm in the midst of an arbitration process with Southern California Edison. I'm just sharing with you this with you by way of illustration and maybe by way of prayer. Imprecatory prayers would be fine at this point in time. When I purchased my house, the people before me put what is called an Elms unit on the air conditioner. Know what an Elms unit is? Yeah. This Elms unit here is basically something that just kind of regulates how the air conditioner works, particularly in the summer. Am I right, Gary? Is that how that works? Yeah. Yeah. And so they put it on, and generally put it on a wall, but in my case, they put it on the air conditioner, and they sunk it into the air conditioner with screws. And unfortunately, when they put this into the air conditioner, one of the screws putting the Elms in it was lodged right against the copper tube that carries the Freon. Too much information already for you, right? But after a while, after about a year, as it just rubbed against it, it rubbed a big hole in it. And one morning I woke up and I had no air conditioner and there was no Freon left. I says, hey, this seems to me this is an Edison problem. This won't be a problem. I'll just call them up and they'll come out and fix it. Huh. So I called them up and, we started in on the process. Well, you need to send us this, and then you need to send us that. And I send it all, and then I'd wait for a month. Okay, did you receive that? Yes, we received that. Now we need this. And this happened in July. And here we are, October 31st. We have made some progress in that they've decided that it's not their fault. It's Honeywell's fault. So now Honeywell is kind of the arbitrator in between. Should they or should they not pay for this? And basically, it's between me and then Edison is out here, and Honeywell is to be the arbitrator. And so they gave me a name of a very nice young man, and I had to go through all the process again, and I got a phone number. And the first couple of times, he was real helpful and spoke with me a lot. And then I began to see that whenever I call, I don't know if he has some sort of a phone answering thing, but he never answered anymore. And I'll leave messages. Hi, this is Mr. Childress. Here's the thing. Here's the problem. How are we doing? Are we making progress? I've literally called him every day for the last 2 weeks and left messages. And I'm actually prepared to do it for the next 2 months. I don't care. I told him, I said, I've got all the time in the world. I'll just sit here and call you. I don't care. Doesn't matter to me. And I'm hoping that eventually that there will be some arbitration, that this mediator between me and Edison will finally say, yeah, you're right, it's our fault, we'll get busy on that right away. I feel so much better now, thank you. Actually, the reason I told you that is to understand just how great our mediator is. No call waiting, no hold. It's right there for us. We have a mediator of a better covenant. He stands between the Abrahamic and the Mosaic and the New and the Davidic, and he holds hands with. He did what was necessary through the cross to bring about the New, and everything that was promised there is made real in him. That's what he says. He says, now he has obtained a more excellent ministry. I mean, you look at the ministry he had in time. It was an excellent ministry. It was a great ministry. But he says the ministry that he has now is a more excellent ministry because what he is doing is mediating this new covenant that God promised that is initiated through him that will has blessings for us in time and will just minister immensely faithfully to Israel in the millennial period. He says, we have a mediator. We have a stand between. We have the one who is between us, God, the man who is a mediator of this better covenant, which has been acted, he said, on better promises. On promises of if then. On promises if you do this, I will do this. But promises that say, I have in the sacrifice of my son called you children of God. I have forgiven your sins and will remember them no more. I have taken in my spirit and placed it upon you. I have placed in you a new heart, not a heart of stone. I've placed in you a heart of receptivity to who I am. We have a mediator of a better covenant which has been enacted on better promises. And then he just, as he often does, he shows them how futile that old covenant was. He says, if that first covenant, the covenant of Moses, he says, would have been faultless, there wouldn't have been any occasion, there wouldn't have been any need to bring on this new. And then he reminds them of how faulty it was just by quoting Jeremiah. He says, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like that old covenant. He says, I made a covenant with their fathers. That is the Mosaic covenant. On the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. Notice how beautiful and intimate. That's a father of this people. I took their hand and led them out. I was with them every step of the way. I provided everything they needed. I was there at night. I was there at the day. I provided everything all the way through. All the covenants that I promised to them. I was true to my word. But he says, they did not continue in that covenant. And because of that, he says, I set them aside. The word therefore did not care for simply means I set them aside for a time because of that. So we see Jesus is the mediator of this new covenant, a covenant that has taken place of the old. Now here's the point of the whole thing. At the cross, we ask ourselves, well, where did that new covenant begin to become a reality? At the cross, we read that Jesus Christ initiated that new covenant. On the first Sunday of every month, we gather together and we read these words. This cup, read it with me. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Do you see what the Lord is saying? He's standing before his disciples on the in the upper room on the last night before he is betrayed. Just hours before he is betrayed. The next morning he will go through a series of trials, and by that afternoon he will be on a cross. And he says to them, men, remember this always. And he sets this new ceremony, this new sacrament, as it were. And he takes bread and he breaks it and passes it around. He says, this is my body given for you. Remember, the old covenant says that for sin there must be a sacrifice, and that sacrifice must be the perfect sacrifice, and it must be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He says, this is what I am doing. This is my body given for you. Whenever you take of it, he says, remember that the sacrifice for sin that was necessary was offered in my body. I walked along as God told me to. I followed his laws with perfection. I didn't abrogate the law. He says, I fulfilled the law. I fulfilled the law in my life. And then he says, and then take this cup. And he says, in this cup, there is representation of that which I have come to do. He says, the blood that I will shed is the blood that initiates this new covenant. It's the beginning of something brand new that comes through the pain and suffering and agony of a Savior who on a tree, who on a cross, sheds his blood for the remission of sin. No longer will sacrifice be necessary. No longer will the high priest have to take a propitiation offering and sprinkle it on the mercy seat. Once and for all, that has been accomplished through the precious shed blood of Jesus Christ. We now are partakers of a new covenant initiated through Christ Jesus. Do you see it? You see how he takes and begins to establish this new to take the place of the old. Now, what he does then, maybe I can do it best in this graphic. At the cross, he takes all that was in the Abrahamic. He takes all that was in the Mosaic. He takes all that was in the Davidic. And he brings it together to take care of what God has promised for us. The Mosaic was a law that spoke of an if and a then, and we needed to somehow move up to the holiness and the justice of God. Some recompense had to be made for sin. He paid that price. He comes and at the cross, he dies and he is raised again, and his present ministry is on high as our great high priest. And in the true order of the Abrahamic covenant, he says, I will come again at the second advent to gather my people unto them, unto myself. They will be a nation unto myself. They will be as the sands of the sea. All the nations of the world will be blessed in me. And through the Davidic, we see that he comes in as the one who will become the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Matthew 1 speaks so beautifully as the idea, you will call him Lord, you will call him Messiah, you'll call him Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. That's why the Magi come looking for the King, because the sign of the star shows that the King has been born, the King who will rule forever. So we see that the Abrahamic, the Mosaic, and the Davidic are all brought together in various levels of fulfillment in this, the new covenant. Now, where does that put us in this time period before Jesus returns to take all those promises that he has given to Israel, literal promises that he promises, I will sit as their king, they will take over the land, they will be a blessing to people. What happens in the light of this? Theologians differ. What else is new? Covenant theologians say, we are, the church is, spiritual Israel. We have all those promises. They are all given to us. And I ask the question, where's the land? And I ask the question, where's the king? Well, he's a king in your heart. Well, it seems to me that what I see in Scripture, that he's going to be a literal king who rules over his people. What about the kingdom? Well, we have Israel today. It's not even close to what God has manifest for that which will to come. So as we look at that, the covenant position cannot be correct. I grew up in a very, very staunch position that said that none of these blessings have to do with any way, shape, or form to the church. They all belong to Israel. We're in a time period where we are the church, and none of that has to do with us. That can't be right because Jesus says it does. Jesus said he gave this covenant for his disciples, and on at least a monthly basis, what do? We celebrate the covenant initiated by Christ. So here's the answer that I have, and many agree with this, that this new covenant is something that we are partakers of today. We partakers of the blessing, just as all the nations of the earth were partakers of the blessing of the Abrahamic covenant. They didn't become Israel, but they could become partakers of that covenant. In the same way, we are partakers, or we receive the blessings of this new covenant. And that is exactly what our author is talking about in 10, 11, and 12. He speaks for that which will come when Jesus Christ at the second advent comes and brings his nation back together and is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He talks about in the covenant that I will make with Israel, verse 10, after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws into their minds and I will write them on their hearts and I will be their God and they shall be my people. And there will be no reason to teach the fellow citizens and everyone his brother saying, know the Lord, because they'll all know me. I'll be there. And I will be as merciful to their iniquities as they can imagine. I will remember their sins no more. He writes of a time that is coming when Christ will do that. But for the moment, for his Hebrew believers and for us, we see that we are partakers in very beautiful ways of much of that he says here. Because the moment that we believed in Jesus Christ, some amazing things happen. The laws and knowledge of God melted our hearts. And that indeed what happened when we got saved. All of a sudden, hearts of stone, the scales were taken away from our eyes, and we began to understand who and what Jesus is. One passage puts it this way. He says, for God who said light shall shine out of darkness is the one who has shown in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. He says to these believers and he says to us, a day is coming when this new covenant will be absolutely fulfilled as the second advent comes and Christ comes and he's on his crown. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. But now for those of you who have already called him your Lord, you need to understand that he's given you light in the darkness. He's taken your hearts of stone and turned them into hearts of receptivity. And finally, then we look at this issue of forgiveness of sin seen in verse 12. He says, I will be merciful to their iniquities. I will remember their sins no more. And because we have trusted in Christ's finished work at the cross, that's exactly what he's done for us. We are partakers in the individual aspects of this new covenant by virtue of calling Jesus Christ our Savior. A new covenant is not complete yet. The day is coming when Christ will come and he will call his people together. We as the bride of Christ will be able to see how that all transpires and how that takes place. But for the moment, we live in the most beautiful setting we can imagine. His laws and his knowledge is written on our heart. Forgiveness of sin is ours because in him, that is in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. That cross should take new meaning for us as we think about what Jesus Christ did on our behalf when he took all of these covenants that God had promised and the everlasting issues of them and he made them a reality in himself for us. And so we are to live in the light of the glories of what he has done. For when he said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. But we have a new covenant within us. Amen. Now just before we leave, a couple of thoughts here. This is a lot of information. And over the last 2 weeks, we've given a lot of information. Here's what I found really helpful. I've been over the last several months, I just take people I highly respect and I just listen to their CDs with respect to this issue. Here's what I found. The more I listen, the better I do. Second time I listen, I go, there's a new thing that I didn't get. You know, we hit all this stuff today. And the third time that's even better. That has some value. I just would encourage you, if you can stomach the time that it takes, take a CD home with you today. And listen to it once or twice or three times until you can sit down and explain to another person the beauty and the value of the new covenant. Do that, and you will have a newfound understanding of the total scope, the grand scale of Christ's new covenant blessings. Amen.